And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be doing a two-week little mini-series in this chapter, part of this chapter. And should have said shout-out to Aaron Mills from the Bahamas, one of our missionaries. So great to see Aaron. Make sure you greet Aaron. And give him an extra coat, you know, an extra jacket. Stay warm in this cold weather. By the sound of your singing, I would get the idea that it is well with your soul. That's what it sounded like. Now, you can say it, you can really mean it's well with my soul, and everything's not going perfectly, right? And that's ultimately part of what we're going to talk about this morning in Hebrews 12. I'll read it in just a little bit, but you know, usually I have some kind of intro slide for the message, and I will pull something, you know, naturally look online. If there's something that matches it perfectly, I'll make use of that. Usually I just grab some kind of image and create my own slide. But I found three, actually, that seem to fit, that seem to go with a theme. They're right pretty much out of the text. So the one is, don't grow weary, and a man up on the mountaintop. And the other was, run the race with endurance. And he's obviously an elite athlete there. And then the third one is also on a mountaintop. They all fit the theme of Hebrews 12, but let me explain why I don't really care for them. And the reason I don't like them is they also show, again, some sort of elite adventure or elite athlete. They're conquering mountains. They're winning races. And to me, it subtly gives the impression that if you just have enough faith, you will indeed conquer every mountain and you will indeed win every race. Now, there's something to be said about, of course, a positive outlook, right? That we, as Don said, we enjoy every sandwich, that it is well with our soul, because it's nearly impossible to have any kind of success, any kind of joy in life, if you're always complaining and grumpy and negative attitude. But neither do I ever want to present the Christian life as being one continuous string of nothing but successes and pure happiness. There's nothing more discouraging than when you think your life as a believer is supposed to be all rosy and nice, but it never seems to get there. Or worse still, you think everyone else, they've already arrived at this Christian nirvana. They're in the mountaintops. They're winning races. Everybody but me, I'm just left out. The Christian life is not about constant mountaintop victories. And we know this because of the main text, you know, through a lot of scripture, but the main verse of this text is found in verse 3, and it's this, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And we have to face life, right? We're much more likely to become weary and faint-hearted than we are to be on a mountaintop experience. And this text, I believe, will dispel the myth of the hopeless, happy Christian, hopelessly happy Christian, because it tells us that the Christian life really is a wonderful intersection of both joy and pain pulled together as one, which is ultimately for our good and for God's glory. So follow along, if you would, as I read from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And that first word is really important, right? We're going to go back and see what he means by the word therefore. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So instead of those images, I found one that I think is at least slightly better. Nothing is perfect that fully identifies what the text means. But this one, running the race with endurance, and it's still a race, right? Because the text is clearly saying life is a race, life is an endurance race. But this particular race is very long. It's very bumpy and hilly. And you don't know when the end is, which I think better represents that we need to run with perseverance. So we're all in the same race. We need these truths to keep running with perseverance. And here's how we do this. Number one, know the stories of faith. And that's what verse 1 tells us to do. Therefore, therefore always goes backwards, doesn't it? Points to something back. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is he talking about? Well, if you just open your Bible the first time and you see Hebrews 12, you may not know what he's talking about. What is this great cloud of witnesses? The great cloud of witnesses, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is all of chapter 11. The entire chapter is the great cloud of witnesses. And everyone that's mentioned in chapter 11. There's actually 15 names, but there's several more that are implied, several other names and nameless people that are implied there. So there's way more than 15. So when the writer of Hebrews recorded this chapter, what he was trying to do was recording the complete summary of all of God's work from Adam and Eve's son Abel all the way through the major and minor prophets. So he's recording all of God's work, and most importantly, it was a history of God's people expressing faith in God's faithfulness. It was a history of God's people and a complete history of God's people expressing faith in God's faithfulness. Remember the description that I pulled from this chapter when I spoke about Mary a couple weeks ago, and it was this verse: "She considered him faithful who had promised." That was the source of Mary's faith, was the faithfulness of God who had promised this amazing promise to her. So what we have here in chapter 11 is a 4,000-year summary of God's faithfulness. It's 4,000 years of reminders of what can happen when we realize that God is good, that God is strong, and that we, of course, are neither of those things. That he is worthy of all of our trust all of the time. And the writer says that we are told that they're witnesses for all of us. Now, the Greek word for witness is martura, which sounds quite a bit like the word martyr, and it's supposed to sound like martyr because it is the word martyr. That's what it means. And many of these people in this chapter were literal martyrs in the sense that we usually use that term, that they sacrificed their lives in the pursuit of God. So let me just read a sample of that. Here's the martyrs. In fact, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So those are the martyrs, those who suffered. So others, though, were not killed for their faith, were not martyred in that sense, but they're still witnesses, but their experience was exactly the opposite. They had success and victory. Here's another section, a couple of verses later. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, right? Completely opposite. The first group of people were impaled by the sword. This group escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So these men and women, they're the ones that would be pictured, right, on the mountaintops in winning these races. And each of them individually and all of them together then are witnesses to us. They're this wonderful cloud of witnesses. And they remind us that the church did not just make up this idea of Jesus. You know, even the most liberal theologian believes that Jesus was a literal historical person, but pretty much everything about their life, they consider it a fable. They consider it to just be stories that are made up and passed down through the generations. Lest we be inclined to think that way at all, these great cloud of witnesses remind us it's not a made-up story. They remind us that we are part of the story that God set in motion and has directed for 6,000 years through men and women of faith. So if you're ever tempted to think that you're alone somehow in your walk with Christ, or that this message is confusing and you're not sure if it's actually all true, remember that we stand upon the foundation of these saints. That God's utter faithfulness through them witnesses to us to this day. But here's the thing. That only happens if you know their stories. There's this great cloud of witnesses, but if you don't know anything about them, if you don't know how God has been faithful through them, then they cannot minister to you so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So, do you know the stories of these 15 people? Do you read the Old Testament? Are you engaged in it? And if you read the stories, do you understand them in light of the New Testament, in light of the gospel? For example, we'll pick out David on here. He's one of the most well-known names that we see there. And as soon as I say David, you think of what story? David and Goliath, you know, is usually what pops in our heads. You know, as a young teenager, David was able to slay the enormous giant that stood in front of him. Well, it is an amazing story, but countless sermons have been preached about how you and I then, because of David's story, you and I can slay the giants that are facing us. You know, it might represent some unhealthy relationships. It might be a lack of money. Whatever that giant that stands in your way, you indeed can slay that giant. That's the message that's preached about David. And you may have seen memes on Facebook or other places that look like this. Sometimes God will put a Goliath in your life for you to find the David in you. You know what I think about that? No, no, 1,000 times no. Or as Ryan said, right away, garbage. Generally speaking, kind of a rule of thumb, if you see like a Christian meme like this on Facebook, it's probably not exactly right. I've seen so many that are kind of like this. It's wrong, because the story of David and Goliath is the very opposite of this feel-good message. Let me give you a one-verse summary of the actual story, not just a nice little meme about it. This is David speaking to King Saul, and Saul just said to him, "You can't do it, David. You're too small. The armor's too big, and the giant's too big. It's not going to happen." And David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." So answer this question. Who is the hero in the story of David and Goliath? It's not David, is it? It's not David. It is the Lord. So the David and Goliath story is not an I can story. It's just the opposite. The David and Goliath story is an I can't story, right? Because ultimately, I'm not looking for the David within me. I'm looking for the Savior that's outside of me, because he is my only hope. I am hopeless without him. So the David and Goliath story is not supposed to make you wake up in the morning and say, "You know what? I can handle anything that comes my way. I'm going to conquer every mountain. I'm going to win every race. There is nothing that I can't do." That's not what that story is supposed to do for you. In fact, it's just the opposite. The David and Goliath story is supposed to make you wake up in the morning and say, "I can't possibly make it through this day unless the Lord works through me." The David and Goliath story is supposed to tell us and remind us again that I can't, but the Lord can. That's the message of that story. And there are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, and all of them are there to remind us that God is faithful and God is strong, and you and I are not. It's a great cloud of witnesses laid down to constantly remind us that we can't do it. All these people are in this chapter because they also realize this fundamental truth, that they can't do it. I mean, Gideon, David, every last one of them, Sarah, these miracles, they could not do it. They only had faith because of God's faithfulness. And we are told then how this great, if we know the stories, and to the degree that we do know the stories, properly know the stories, let me even add that, then there we are told how it should impact us. And first of all, it should help us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Would you not agree that sin is a weight, right? And you know it's a weight because when you've ever, and hopefully we've all done this many, many times, you've confessed to somebody something you've done to them, you've harmed them, you've repented before them, and after you do this, how do you feel? You feel like what? Like a giant weight has been lifted off your shoulders. That's the weight of sin. That tells us that sin is weighty. It's burdensome. But we're also told here that sin entangles us. And here's three English translations of that phrase. ESV, the sin which clings so closely. CSB, the sin that so easily ensnares us. And then two versions says the sin which so easily entangles us. So isn't it true that sin clings to us, it ensnares us, and it entangles us? Doesn't that feel about right? That's the way sin is. It's exactly how it feels. This a couple of days ago, I was listening to a podcast about two men who were part of the Pulse nightclub shooting in Orlando, Florida, like 3.5 years ago. You might remember that. When gunmen opened fire and killed 49 people, massacred 49 people, one of the worst mass shootings in U.S. history. And these two men were sharing the story about the absolute terror of that night in 2016. And one of the men telling the story was named Angel. He was, when the slaughter began, the shooting began, he was only 5 feet away from the shooter. So naturally, like everybody else, the very first thing he did was run the opposite direction. He didn't get far because he got shot in both of the backs of his legs. So he falls to the floor. He sees about the only exit far away. So he starts kind of crawling that way. But there's hordes of people rushing out of this venue. And he's lying there. And all the noise and everything, he feels it. But even hears his femur crack in half when people trample over him. Then he feels this evil presence behind him, and he knows one of the shooters is still there, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying to the Lord, and he blacks out, and he realizes, he amazingly wakes up in the hospital. He had been shot 6 times. So by the grace of God, he survived, and he spent the next several months obviously healing from those wounds, healing from his PTSD. But his greatest battle, despite all those other wounds, physical and psychological, his greatest battle after that was overcoming his homosexual temptations and his desire to follow after Christ. And as he lay dying, or thought he was dying for a certain, you can imagine he felt that way, he prayed and prayed for the Lord to save him, and he promised, Lord, if you save me, I will worship you for the rest of my life. And you've heard many promises like that of people in trouble. You may have prayed a similar prayer like that yourself at some point in your life. But when all was said and done, for the next year after he healed, he did not do what he promised. It was a little better than he was, but he in no sense fulfilled that promise. And he realized something interesting about his sin, about this battle. He realized that even though his sin was a weight and that it clung to him, his fundamental problem was that he still loved it too much. And what he began to realize was that dying to himself, the process of dying to himself, was not deprivation, but was preservation. In other words, you know, if he was able to overcome this battle, he realized, he thought if he would give up this sin that he was still loving, that he would be depriving himself. But what he realized at the end of the day, he wasn't depriving himself, that God was preserving him for something infinitely greater than that. He described, and this is wonderful, what helped him the most was not any one sermon, it was not counselors, that sort of thing. It was fundamentally this: falling in love with Jesus more and more. And I think that's exactly right, because here's the thing about the weight of sin and the snare of our sin is we just can't hate the sin, but we also have to love Jesus at the same time. Because if we only hate the sin and focus on defeating the sin, once that sin is largely defeated, what happens? Another one just rushes in to take its place, right? If we're not filled up with Christ, we're going to fill ourselves back up with some sort of sin. And this reminds me, it's not unlike what Jesus says about unclean spirits. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And here's what happens to us, not necessarily with unclean spirits, but even with our own sin. Because our hearts are so inclined to sin, John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories, constantly inviting new things to worship, inventing new things to worship other than God, that when one is cast out, another rushes in to take its place. But if our hearts are increasingly filled with Christ, you see, it's not just our hatred of sin, but our love for Christ, which will begin to loosen the snare and unrelease the burden of that weight of sin. We're also told to run the race with endurance. And I think this phrase is so helpful because it reminds us, first of all, that the Christian life is a race and it's an endurance race, right? The finish line, where's the finish line of the Christian life? You guys know, it's death, isn't it? It's death. That's the finish line. And for some of us, that finish line is at least 80 years away. And some of us, maybe it's 8 minutes, right? We just don't know, do we? We don't know how long we have, but it's good to be reminded that life is not a sprint. It's not a one and done, is it? It's not just this quick race and then we're all done. It's a lifelong endurance race. It's the ultimate ultra marathon. And I love how Paul, he talks about athletics and races, and he gives us a very good perspective on this race. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And what this is saying is that there, you know, every Christian's in a race, and there's a lot of Christians that look like good sprinters, right? They are in the race, and they appear to be running very strongly. But listen, if they do not finish the race, if they drop out of the faith, it's as if they never ran at all. It's as if they were never in the race. So we are encouraged to run the race with perseverance, but as we do that, what else? We look to Jesus. And I'm going to walk us through this wonderful scripture. There's multiple things that come after this describing what it means to look to Jesus. Before I do that, though, I want to bring us back to what I think is the purpose clause of this section, which I already gave you, verse 3. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the writer's telling us that's the reason to look to Jesus, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the main purpose. Now, you might think, well, hang on, isn't the main purpose of looking at Jesus for salvation, right? It's not just so we're happy and not weary, but it's so that we're saved in his kingdom, right? And yes, that no question, that's true. And if my whole message this morning was, Jesus will help you not be so tired, that would be a little bit fluffy, don't you think? That would miss the mark. But both are true, do you see? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. All those who are still under his wrath, all those who still love their sin, need to turn from their sin and turn to Christ alone. He came to seek and to save the lost, but he also, both are true, do you see? He also came to help us run the race and not grow weary. So it doesn't have to be either or, both are true. So we looked at Jesus, what's it say about him? He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here's the foundation of the salvation message, right? Now, you don't get a whole theological thesis here on salvation in one verse, but there's still a lot here. As the founder and perfecter of our faith, what's that mean? He is the beginning and the end of our salvation. He is the Alpha and Omega. What it says, there is no other name given under heaven by among men by which we must be saved. It goes along with the song we sang. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The word for perfecter here, founder, perfecter, is the word teleos You might remember we talked about the word teleos when we're in Colossians, and it means completion, it means perfection, it means ultimate maturity. And by the way, that was Jesus' last words on the cross when he said, "It is finished," to telestai. You might know that word. It's a form of the word teleos. So in effect, he was saying, "It is teleos. It is completed. I have perfected salvation." Do you see? Nothing else needs to be done because of the work of Christ. Then we see who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I mentioned this verse last week, and it reminds us that when Jesus was in the garden and he was literally sweating drops of blood, and he said, "If possible, remove this cup from me," at that moment, he was experiencing joy. Now, understand, a really important distinction is he was not experiencing joy because of suffering or because of the impending suffering. He was experiencing joy through the suffering. Do you see the enormous difference between the two? And that is so true with ourselves as well. No, the Bible doesn't say be happy, be joyful because of suffering, but be joyful through your suffering because you have a good and powerful Savior. Also says that he despised the shame. Shame is not a word that we use a lot in the Western culture. It's really more of a Middle Eastern and Asian word. We use the word guilt. They use the word shame, and they can be very, very different. And in many cultures, shame is what causes a Muslim to kill his sister because she converted to Christianity. Shame is a thing that causes a Japanese soldier to pick up a sword and disembowel himself. Shame is a function of societal and cultural pressure, which says that you did something which brought dishonor upon yourself, upon our family, upon our whole nation. That's shame. And in the Roman culture, you could make a strong case that being crucified, right, was the most shameful thing that could possibly happen to a person. It was publicly humiliating. It was scornful. It was dishonoring in every possible way. And what does it say here? Jesus despised the shame. It doesn't mean, we use the word despise, we mean hate. That's not what it means. It means he considered it nothing. He considered it absolutely insignificant compared to his final goal, to his teleos, to the goal of perfecting our salvation. It was nothing to him. And then, after all of that glorious death and resurrection, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this phrase reminds us that Jesus took his rightful place by his Father. Why? Because before he became incarnate in flesh, he was God. After he became incarnate, he was fully God. And when he was ascended to the heaven, he is fully God. He is still our king, he is our ruler, and we owe him our submission and obedience. And then finally, we are asked to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. I see this as kind of a summary of all the phrases that came before, but also an introduction of the next phrase, which again is the purpose statement, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So weariness, though, is you understand, right? We're in this race, and it's endurance a race. So therefore, weariness and faint-heartedness is the thing that causes us to not run, right? Or to become weary in that race. Even to the point where some people quit the race, some people want to quit life altogether. This past Monday, I led a breakout session at Living Waters Bible Camp, and my topic was how to handle doubts. So what I did, the first thing I did was show them from the website, Got Questions, the 20 most frequently asked Bible questions. So these are all like things that people doubt and have questions about. And by the way, if you're not familiar with the website Got Questions, make sure you're aware of it. It's a tremendous resource. Not perfect. You're not going to agree with everything you read there, but I've never found anything that I strongly disagree with in all the things that I've read. So very helpful resource. So what I did, I gave them the 20 questions and I asked them to choose their top three questions out of those 20. And all these, now remember, this is 13 to 18-year-old teenagers, out of all those questions, here was the one they picked they wanted to discuss the most. What is the Christian view of suicide? What does the Bible say about suicide? What about a believer who commits suicide? So do you see the context there and the burden about all those questions? This is the one they wanted to have answered. And implicit, I think, in this question is, what happens to their soul, right? Because there is a very evil teaching among some churches that says if anyone commits suicide, they automatically go to hell. That is just an awful teaching. Because what is it that incurs the wrath of God? What is it that sends somebody to hell? It's just rejection of Jesus Christ, right? And what is it that brings you into the presence of God forever and ever? It's acceptance of Christ as your Lord and Savior. So therefore, if a genuine believer gets to the point of such despair that they would take his or her own life, that doesn't remove them from God's presence. Absolutely not. That can't happen. Nevertheless, we talked about multiple possible reasons that might lead someone to such a tragic decision. And you're familiar with probably most of you, somebody that you know, somebody that you've heard of, and realize there's often mental illness in play at some level. There is usually some kind of spiritual component, a lack of full trust, the kind of faith in God's faithfulness that we're talking about this morning. And then, of course, circumstances weigh upon a person. And, you know, whether it's one cause or a combination of causes, one thing is certain. The person who takes his or her own life has become weary and faint-hearted. Would you agree with that? They've lost hope. They've given up altogether. In fact, somebody just alerted me to this piece of news that the Texas shooter, that killed two people in church and was taken out. His motive that very day was his brother's birthday, and his brother had committed suicide 10 years before. So him even being there was still part of being caught up in the tragedy and the sadness that he was still experiencing. So it just adds to the tragedy of that story, I think, more and more. And the sad part is that suicides are never going to go away in this life, even among believers. But the main antidote to weariness and faint-heartedness, what? Is to look to Jesus. And when I say look to Jesus, I don't mean that just in like a sappy way, right? You know, look to Jesus, you know, and all your problems will go away. The Bible never says such a thing. But it does say, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus, the one upon whom 4,000 years a record of God's utter faithfulness is laid down for us. Look to Jesus, who despised the shame, scorned the cross, and died for us. You look to that Jesus, and you say, Lord, I can't. I just can't. But you can. Let's pray. Father, how true is that statement? How true that your word gives a continual record of people who can't do it. Who try and fail and try to be righteous in their own strength and good and accumulate good works and worship and all of these things, and they're nothing. We can't, but you can. Because you're good, because you're strong, because you're faithful, because your son was sacrificed on our behalf. Lord, help us to remember these vital truths. Christ's name. Amen. And it's about remembering, right? And we get to experience that in the Lord's Supper today. So I don't know what you meditate on as you're walking through the line and the quiet few moments, but maybe it's an Old Testament story that you love and speaks of God's faithfulness. Maybe it's one of the descriptions of Jesus, how he scorns the cross and despises the shame, or maybe you go straight to the upper room and the experience of the disciples. Well, whatever it is, that something causes you to remember God's faithfulness as we celebrate this morning. We would encourage you to come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.